Okay, so we're back in John 18, and begin with a question, really. John's Gospel, some of you have done, you've read it before, many of us. Together we've done 17 chapters. Question is, why does John leave out parts of the Gospel, of the other Gospels? Why does John have information they don't, and they have information that he doesn't have? So, Sermon on the Mount, not in John's Gospel. Lord's Table, not in John's Gospel. Gethsemane, not in John's Gospel. The sort of five teaching planks that you find in Matthew, not found in John. Though you will find information in John that's not in the others. Why? I think that the reason is because John is assuming that you have knowledge of the other Gospels, that you've read them in some way. John can stand alone. Okay, you can hand out John's Gospel on its own and people can be saved. Though it's good to remember, it's also supplementary. Further details are given uniquely in John that are not given in the other Gospels that historically would have come before. Okay, so he deliberately adds certain parts in it. John 18, 19, you've got the Passion, what is called the Passion of the Christ, the events surrounding his crucifixion. It's a magnificent but sad account. Or as the song we just sung, it's a loving but sorrowful account. It's magnificent because you see the love and the courage of the Lord Jesus for us. It is sadness as we think about ourselves, humanity, people, and how we interact with one who is godly, our behavior and our heart. Even down to his execution, we're seeing our character revealed. And when you reflect on it, when you think about it, the human responses that we see here in chapters 18, 19, 20, it should be very humbling. Yeah? We shouldn't leave with sort of over-optimistic views of humanity and how magnificent we are. This is sad, it's distressing, it's disturbing. Chapter 18, you've got arrest and trials. Okay? Trials, plural. And it's really an outworking of what the Lord has said in John 13 to 17. So John 13 to 17, he said three things to the disciples. He said, number one, I will be denied. Number two, I will be betrayed. Number three, I will protect you. So chapter 13, I will be betrayed, 13:25. 13:37, I will be denied. 17:15 in his prayer, I will protect you, every one of you. I'll protect you. And so this morning we're going to look at under three headings, the plan for protection, for power. Plan, protection, and power. And we'll just go through the verses. Verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this is a unique sort of place. It's a place with no crowds, which makes arrest easier. Judas knew the place. Jesus knew that Judas knew the place. He knew. And he knew he would come. He was expecting him. Verse 3. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches lanterns, and weapons. Okay, and this is where the gospel might surprise people. It's going to surprise seasoned readers. That is, how many people came to arrest Jesus? How many do you think? How many people turned up to arrest him? 20? 40? 50? 70? Try 200. Minimum 200. A detachment is a minimum of 200 soldiers. 200 people turned up to arrest Jesus. What are they carrying? They're carrying weapons. They're carrying swords. They are armed. Why do they need to be armed? Okay, well, think about this. Think about our police force, the great Metropolitan Police. Okay? When do they bring out their shields? When do they bring out their tasers? When will you finally see lots of them in big numbers on the streets? It's because they think there's going to be trouble. And they think there's going to be some form of violence or resistance. They believe that Jesus and his followers are going to violently resist them. That's why you need 200 people. I don't need 200 people if Jesus is going to come quietly. But I need 200 people if I think there's going to be some sort of beef or trouble or violence. And that shows, really, that Jesus' mission has been completely misread by the authorities. They've completely misunderstood the whole thing. And so they're coming with massive numbers. They think he is some sort of Jewish Che Guevara, that he's some sort of revolutionary who has come to violently take over. And so he has to be resisted. So let me give you a quiz. I'm going to give you a quote. Is this a quote of Jesus? Love your enemies. Is that a quote of Jesus? We'll have a show of hands. Who thinks comes from Jesus? Quiz. Not sure? Okay. Some of you are not sure. Okay. Is this a quote from Jesus? A revolutionary must be a cold killing machine motivated by hate. Is that a quote of Jesus? No, okay. You weren't sure about the first one. You're pretty sure of the second. The quote number one comes from Jesus, from Matthew 5. Quote number two is from Che Guevara. Yeah, which is a revolutionary must be a cold killing machine motivated by hate. You have to be driven by hate if you're going to be a revolutionary. Now, if you were to get the 200 plus men, plus all the officials, and say to them, which one is a quote of Jesus? They would probably say either both of them or number two. And that's why you need 200 of them. And that is why you need to be armed. Verse four. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, who is it you want? Who is it you want? Yeah? He knows what's going to happen to him. What does he do? In fact, what do you do if you know people are coming to arrest you? Often, people will run away. That's what they'll do. They'll make a run for it. But what does he do? He walks right up to them. He goes to them. The one walks over to the 200 and basically then will take charge of everything that's going to happen from now on. That is courage. That is boldness. Our Lord is not a coward. He is not a coward. We might be at times, But remember, he is not a coward. He is bold and he is courageous. Now, he says in verse 4, who is it you want? Okay. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a person get arrested. If you're in Northwest London long enough, you will see people get arrested. Okay. The police will turn up and they'll nick them. Most arrests, you see, the police are asking the questions, aren't they? The person is often in a state of shock, or they're resigned to their fate and they're pretty quiet. Here, the tables are turned. It's the suspect asking the officers the question. He's effectively taken over. And that's what's going on there. And then you have one of the strangest incidents in the Gospels that is ever seen and ever recorded. You know, sometimes when it comes to the Gospels, I can exaggerate a bit, but I don't think I am. I've read this lots and lots of times, and it's never really occurred to me what exactly is going on here. Because have a look at verse 5. Okay? He says, who is it you want? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. Verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. They fell over. That's not 10, 20, 30 people. That's at least 200 people all fell over at the same time. Does that not make you sit up? What's going on? Why are 200 people all falling over? Is there some sort of stampede going on? It's his words, isn't it? One man speaks and 200 people fall to the floor. They collapse. Jesus just says, I am he. And everyone's legs turns to jelly. And they fall over. What's it all about? What's going on? Power. Power is what's going on. And it becomes the final miracle of Jesus. And it's a miracle with a purpose. It's a miracle with a purpose. So let's look at this. What did the Lord say? Verse 5, I am he. I am he. But in the original, I've been told by reliable people, it's not I am he in the original. In the original it is, I am. I am. Yeah, and that is a provocative word, isn't it? It's used in all the great teachings of Jesus that will show his greatness before the world. Yeah, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth and the life. I'm the true vine. I am. Same word that he uses here. When used on its own, the word can become very dangerous. So if you turn back a few chapters to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And near the end of the chapter, he gets into this argument. And they say to him, the authorities, John 8:57. You're not yet 50. No, sorry, I'll start reading from 56. The Lord says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old. The Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. The same words. And look what happened. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So the very use of that word, it is dangerous. It is a dangerous word. Why? Because you are taking the name of God upon yourself. Exodus 3, the name of God is revealed to Moses. What does he say his name is? I am. That's my name. Yahweh, or as they say, Jehovah. That is my name. Yeah. So he has taken the name of God upon himself. It's a dangerous thing. It's a big word. It's interesting. We were just singing one of the songs. We stand on holy ground. Unlikely. Unlikely we stand on any holy ground. If God comes before us and we see him in his glory and magnificence, we're all on the floor. Our legs are going to turn to jelly, a bit like Isaiah. And we're prostrate on the floor and we're scared. Don't believe me? Revelation 1. Have a look at Revelation chapter 1, where we have the New Testament version of the burning bush. Except this time it takes place in a vision, the vision of John himself. So John himself is actually going to have a Moses type experience. So Revelation 1, verse 12. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Okay? So far, so good. I'm just looking at another person. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a gold sash around his chest, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Okay, now that's hard to handle. It says here, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of the Niagara Falls, like rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Terrifying. What does he do? John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I absolutely collapsed. But what happens then? It says, then he placed his right hand on me and says, do not be afraid. And then he says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And now I hold the keys of death and Hades. Are you beginning to understand what happened there in that garden? It was a they met with God. It's a quiet display of power by simply speaking his name. His name is powerful. His word is powerful. He speaks and 200 people will fall over. 200 people will collapse. No wonder they call him the Word of God. The Word of God. Don't let the fact that Jesus' words are now in a book fool you. His word is still powerful. Believe it, obey it, use it. That's what we're called to do, I think. Believe my word is powerful. Obey my word. Use my word. In your service, use primarily my word, and I will use it in a powerful way on the hearts and minds of men. Do we believe that? Yeah? If you believe that, you're going to obey it. And you're going to use it. Simple as. We're going to obey it and we're going to use it. So let's talk about this protection. Come back to John 18. John 18. And verse 8. Or verse 7. Who is it you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Which, as we said earlier, comes from the previous chapter. Here's the way life works, okay? Where there's a revolution, and the revolution fails, The chief revolutionary will be killed. That's the way it works. Except I can think of one other example in history in the Caribbean that I'm sure my wife could tell you about. But on most occasions, where there's a revolution and the revolution fails, we don't take power, the revolutionary will die. And here's what else is going to happen. Those around the revolutionary, the main people, they will also die. Yeah, they will die because you're pulling up the roots and you're doing it as a warning to people. The revolutionary dies and the pals, the friends, the colleagues of the revolutionary will die. And that's why the disciples are in danger. Because that's the mindset of the people. Yeah, the revolution is going to die, you've got to die as well. And so what happens here is another amazing situation. You've actually got the one who's about to go into custody in negotiations. He's actually negotiating with the people who are going to arrest him. He's saying, you see these guys around me? You've got to let them go. And here's the great thing. He does it from not a position of weakness, but he does it now from a position of power. He does it from a position of power. Because what's just happened? He's just spoken a word and we've all collapsed. I know he's powerful. What could he do to me? And he basically says, okay, I'll use that power as a show of love to my disciples. I'm gonna spring them out. They're going to get away with this. They're going to be freed. And so that's what he does. It's power for protection. God is powerful. The Lord Jesus is powerful. And he uses that power, not in terrible ways as we tend to do, selfish ways. He's using it to protect his people. He will protect you to glory. He will protect you to heaven. He's going to protect you all the way if you're a follower of Christ. How is he going to do it? Because he's powerful. He's able to do it. He uses his power to protect us. Our souls will be protected by God. Don't worry about whether you're going to get to the finishing line. You will get to the finishing line. And so what do we need to do? We need to keep his word. And then number two, believe that he will protect you. So it's all looking good so far, isn't it? But it's not looking good. The Lord Jesus is about to be arrested and is about to undergo immense suffering. But the good thing is the disciples are going to be freed, and then Peter steps in. Verse 10. Simon Peter, who had a sword, okay, he's got a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Okay, for historical references. And possibly because this man might have later become a believer. There's a possibility. Because they only name people often who are believers. So there's a possibility. It says the man's name was Malchus. Now, here's the way I used to read this. I read, he cut off the guy's ear. I think, okay, there's the guy's ear. And just give it the old straight off. Very precise. Chances are it was not precise. Chances are he cut his ear off by accident when he was attempting to cut his skull. He tried to split the man's skull. The man moved to the side and he took the ear off instead. Peter was looking to kill in the name of religion. We've seen that before, haven't we? We see that to this day. This city, we have had people lose their lives because of others who say, I will kill in the name of religion. And that's what you do, isn't it? Your friend is threatened. What are you going to do? How are you going to help your master? Well, I'm going to kill someone. It's a foolish attempt, actually, isn't it? To protect the Lord. It's well-meaning. It probably comes from love, but it's twisted. Say if it's Hollywood, he might have a chance. 11 disciples now, plus Jesus, against 200 people. In Hollywood, that's no problem, is it? You can write a script about it. We can get Errol Flynn or we can get Arnie Schwarzenegger and there'll be 13 people. They can take on 200. No problem. This is not Hollywood. This ain't Hollywood. This is the Bible. This is reality. And what happens in reality? 13 against 200, or rather 12 against 200, and as one of the eleven, you can't even handle a sword properly. Within 3 minutes, you're all dead. Every single one of you, you're dead. We were negotiating a peace, but this crazy guy, yeah, your right hand man, he's destroyed the peace. So now the deal's off, and everyone here is going to die. And what else is at stake? The gospel. Because what was he doing in what was the Lord doing in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17? He was training them. He was teaching them. He said to them, you're the people who are going to carry the gospel forward. You're going to carry the gospel on once I've died and been raised. But listen, they're not carrying anything on if they die 5 seconds or 1 hour after he's spoken. That's the end of the message. We, 2,000 years later, have nothing. The gospel was at stake, not just their lives. And so what does the Lord say? Verse 11. Lord Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup is the symbol of God's judgment. It's almost the equivalent of taking in poison, being offered poison and drinking it. And so you often see that in the scriptures. There's a reference in Isaiah, but also one in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95, Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Over this. Yeah. Psalm 75, verse 7. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. Verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup, full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink down to its very dregs. So it's a symbol of judgment. So what is the Lord's rebuke to Peter? Yes, Peter, what's going on here is not right. It's evil. It's evil, but God is behind this. That's what he's saying, isn't it? God is behind this. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has actually given to me? This is not just some random accident that God can't control. God is in control. This is a part of his plan. He will take the cup that we deserve, and God will use that to bring life to many. How are we able to offer the gospel to people this week? How am I able to... How are you able to respond to the gospel this day? It is because he has drunk the cup that we deserve. He has drunk the cup that we deserve. And so what does he tell him? Put down the knife, pick up the ear. That's what he says. Put down the knife and pass me the ear. Pass me the servant's ear. Takes the ear. Bang. Restored. You say, that is impossible. You can't cut off a guy's ear. The ear stays on the floor. You pick the ear up, put it back in, and it's all functioning. Depends who you're dealing with, doesn't it? If you have someone who is the co-creator of the world, that would make him the co-creator of a human body. He is the one who's actually created ears. If anyone knows, and he's the one who's created skin and muscle and tissue. If anyone can restore it, he can. And that's what he does. That's what he does. And in putting the ear back, the deal is back on again. That's how they're allowed to escape. The other Gospels, we'll read of them just running off. But actually, they did run off. But it's because... And the people didn't follow, didn't chase them down. Why? Because they had him. And so verse 12, he's led away. When the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested him. As we close, what are we being challenged about? I think on these levels. Number one, can we stop seeing Jesus as a helpless victim? Can we stop seeing Jesus as a helpless victim? My younger years going to church, Jesus was a helpless victim. This passage says, no, he was not entirely helpless. He submitted. That's number one. Can we, number two, stop doubting God's promises for you to help you and get you, deliver you to the end and protect you? He protected them. He did not forget the protection. Number three, can we stop assuming that suffering has no part in the Christian faith or as a part of God's plans? We may not always understand the suffering. We can't necessarily give people specific answers. But God does use suffering. Are we clear on that? God does use suffering. He used the suffering of Christ. And this is how God's going to give us eternal life. So what do we have a demonstration of here? A demonstration of love and a demonstration of power. How do you see Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? Respond to his love, respond to his power. Believe that he can protect you and deliver you if you follow him. Believe he has the power to protect your very soul. Amen.